I understand this is the service following lunch, so I'm going to do my best to keep you agitated, to keep you awake. I have been kind of collecting some data here recently. I don't remember when this changed, but there used to be two speakers in the evening service at Bible conference, so it would go quite long. We used to have 2 a.m. services each morning, and I think even a long time ago, maybe 2 afternoon services. So stop griping and just enjoy what we have before us. When I was a freshman, my roommate and I sat down here in the yellow section. My roommate was vertically challenged. He was quite tall and about 5'7". But he had a neck that was about 14 inches long. He was very tall with a long neck, and it was in the afternoon service, and he was sleeping. And he was not only sleeping, he was bobbing. And as he was bobbing, he was doing this number. And there was a time during the service in a very quiet and solemn spot where he went all the way down. And as he came back up, he went, ah! So I haven't seen him since. I'm not sure where he may be. Actually, he's a pastor in New York City. But I guess as far as away from chapel as he can be. And by the way, if you have your Bibles, Uncle Rick story time here. You can go to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to be going to Nehemiah chapter 8. And on your way, if you can put a marker or a hymn book or something in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Our text is going to be from Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to start in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Appreciated Dr. Hartman's message from the book of the Revelation this morning. I heard him a couple of years ago as he was preaching out west give a very interesting application to his pre-trib, pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology. And he said this, it's very, very easy to figure this out. He said, during the church age, whichever position you have will be the order in which you are raptured. So if you hold a pre-trib position, you will be raptured first. If you hold a mid-trib position, you just have to wait. And then the last to go, the caboose, will be the post-trib. So I've used that many times without giving credit to him. But since he was here this morning, we have to give him credit. And nothing like divine plagiarism. So sanctified plagiarism, we'll go that way. And since he started with a story, I have a story, except mine does connect to the message this morning. It's not just about New York City assault or pre-assault stories. This first day of Bible conference brings back a memory of mine that I think you will be able to attach some thoughts to. In my sophomore year as a student here, a few weeks before Bible conference, I filled out my income taxes. And I received my refund in the mail as a check. And I've told this story here before, but since it's about Bible conference and it's about connecting with what we're going to look at this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to tell it again. But the refund I received was for $140. Today, if I get a refund of that substance, from the mailbox comes a white and blue hand with a university crest on it that takes every amount of check, rips it right out of my hands, and goes right to the business office. But anymore, and that was a joke, that's not the case. It doesn't happen. Today, that doesn't happen. But I did cash that check. And I cashed that check, and I had $140 in cash in my hands. And I took that cash and thought, back to the dormitory, I need to put this in a safe place. And so I had been taking tennis lessons as part of the physical education curriculum that Bible majors needed to take. I'm not sure if they still do that or not. Some Bible needers probably need to. I had an empty Wilson tennis ball can, and I placed that in the can as empty, put the lid on it, and then put it back in the deepest, darkest corner of the closet in Smith dormitory so that Dr. Ream would never find it. All right. And the weekend before Bible conference was white glove. I don't know if you still do that or not. But I was cleaning and I found this tennis ball can, shook it, it's empty, threw it away. And I also had at that time a weekend ministry where in Georgia, where close to where my parents lived in Lilburn, Georgia, outside of the Stone Mountain area. And it was a great opportunity, great deal, because I could leave after class on Friday and travel to Lake Lanier, Georgia, and water ski Friday evening and Saturday, and then end up doing ministry on Saturday evening and Sunday. So I was home. And I was in my parents' home, and I can still remember this, the orange shag carpeting of that day, which today, maybe there's even some of you that are saying, cool, orange shag carpeting. And I was sitting there in the den with my parents, and my mom said, I had a very solemn look on my face. She asked why, and I said, Mom, I just realized what I've done. I have thrown away $140. So I got on the phone and I called the university switchboard and I asked for my dormitory room, and the operator connected us and there was nobody in the room. There was some sporting event going on Saturday evening before a Bible conference. And so this operator was gracious enough to start ringing rooms up and down the hallway. I explained the story to the poor person on the switchboard, and I said, I'm just trying to figure out if I can find this money. Finally, she found somebody in one of the rooms, and I said, you don't know me, and I don't know you, but would you mind going to the trash bin, and would you mind just seeing if there's a Wilson tennis ball can in that trash bin, and or the closet, or whatever you call it? And they came back to the phone and said, I'm sorry, it's gone. But the university trash truck just pulled away. So I know it's empty, it's gone. So all day Sunday, I was down. I couldn't believe I'd done that. But Monday morning, when I pulled on campus, and to this day, I don't know why I was allowed to be gone and coming back Monday morning of Bible conference. And I don't know why I had a vehicle. And I don't know what the rule is now, but you couldn't have a vehicle until your junior year. And yet I was pulling on campus, and that may be why I had so many demerits that year. I don't know why that is. But pulled on campus, and just as I pulled through the west entrance of the campus, the Bob Jones University trash truck pulled off campus. Bing. So I bypassed the dormitory, and I went to the Dean of Men's office. Dean of Men, who was then Dr. Liverman, wore him down telling my story, and I said, would it be possible that I could leave Bible conference and go to the dump and see if I can intersect the university trash truck and see if I can get this money back? And he knew I was loony, and he then allowed me to go. So I ran back out to the car and got in the car and drove to the dump. And as I pulled onto the dump property, the university trash truck pulled off the dump property. So I'm getting closer. And as I parked in a bunch of muck, opened the door, and you could get out, and the bulldozer was there, and all the trash from the city. And as I ran up to the bulldozer, and I said to the driver of the bulldozer, I asked the man, could he show me where the Bob Jones University trash was? And, I was in my three-piece suit. I was ready for action. And he said, I'm sorry, I've just completed plowing all that trash into the pit. It's gone. So I thanked him, and I witnessed to him. And he was already a believer. Somebody was praying, evidently. But and I walked back to my car, and I knew it was gone. But as I reached for the handle of the car and I opened the car, I heard the bulldozer's operator's voice yell out, "Hey you, wait!" And I turned around to see him just in time reaching his hand down into the garbage and pulling out a yellow Wilson tennis ball can with the lid on it. And by that time, I had reached him, and he handed it to me, and I opened it up, and there was $140 inside this can. So I thanked him. I don't remember if I gave him any. I left, and then I got back into the car. It was as if the Holy Spirit of God, and not even as if, the Holy Spirit of God penetrated my hard heart. And it was as if I could hear the voice of the Lord, although I did not. But God in His providence and God in His wisdom said to me, "Rick, what could I do with you if you delighted in me as much as you delight in this money?" And that has stuck with me for a long time, and I think of that often. The text that we're going to look at in the book of Nehemiah has to do with our delight in the Lord Jesus Christ and the delight in God. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, and we're going to come back to the beginning of this chapter momentarily, but Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 contains a phrase that I've used often in counseling and used often in praying, and really had never studied this text in depth, but the scripture says, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Our Father in heaven, as we pause in this probably kind of a tired service following lunch, we'd ask that you'd ignite our hearts with a flame of passion for you. We'd ask that you would rivet our minds on this text. And we'd ask that we would have a brand new understanding of what the joy of the Lord as our strength is. And may it be very special to us this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word joy in this text is a special word because it's only used one other time in the Old Testament. It refers to a special delight that is only sourced in God, not sourced in anything else. The text that I ask that we have a marker in is in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The other location is the account of where the tabernacle is constructed and the Ark of the Covenant is placed. And there is an offering of praise to God. It's an offering directed to the unique God, the only God, but also the unique gladness that can only come from God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 23 says this, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens unique, only." Verse 27, "Glory and honor are in His presence, strength and gladness." This is our word used in Nehemiah as for joy. Strength and gladness are in His place. Now, just so we understand this matter of joy, this is not some happy feeling. This is not some therapy cream that you would apply to have some warm feeling like an oil of delay type of tonic. It's a deep, unique satisfaction or delight in God. And for new covenant believers, it would be not only a delight in God, but a delight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Simple joy is not the strength, because just as faith must be objective, so must joy be objective. During grad school, My wife and I worked for a retired Army dentist out by Greenville Memorial Hospital, and we would do lawn work, and we would house sit when they were gone, and this gentleman would often say, "We just need to have more faith. People just need to have more faith." Well, that's an incomplete thought, because our faith has to be in something. We just can't have an ethereal faith. There has to be an object to our faith. There must be an object to our joy as well. The Lord is the strength, and the joy comes from Him. There's no joy, there's no strength without God. And this verse literally holds the key to being a strong follower of Jesus Christ, or a strong church, or a strong university. And this is not a partisan statement, but most of us understand that our federal government has even recently launched some insidious and arrogant attacks on religious freedom. The way it's going will result in Christians, those who oppose unrighteousness, knowing real opposition and even oppression. We had better know where our strength is. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Over the last few weeks in our ministry in Longmont, Colorado, I have addressed on a few occasions the matter of the difference between holding truth and holding tradition. Truth being God's written revelation. Tradition being the ways we apply God's word. Not all tradition is bad, and not all tradition is good. But there are those who get real nervous when you start evaluating tradition. Some would rather you mess with truth rather than tradition. And as sold I am on application of biblical truth, my friends, your preferences and tradition won't sustain you in the days of opposition. Your strength has to be in God's word, truth. You can have all the right standards. You can have multiple lists of conduct. But only truth sourced in Jesus Christ will be strength in the fires of opposition. The children of Israel had returned from Babylon. They built the walls of Jerusalem. And God interrupts the work. There's a need for strength as they move forward. And we find the contents here of the joy of the Lord as their strength. Think of this passage as a mountain with three steps on one side and two steps on the other. Okay, maybe a hill, but that which would reach the peak. And at the peak is the treasure, is the gem of the joy of the Lord is your strength. What could get these God followers to that peak, to that gem? I submit to you, first of all, a powerful desire for Scripture. Look in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday." Long time. Talk about praying without ceasing. This is reading without ceasing. There is a parallel. "Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood," and then there's 13 teachers here. I'll let you read that and pronounce those names, and I'll say amen. "Ezra the priest is called. He reads from the Torah from 6 in the morning until noon, as the people stood to hear the reading of it. Best estimates are possibly in the area of 30,000 people standing to hear Ezra read the scriptures. And the scripture says, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law," verse 3. "The people had gotten up early listened for 6 hours to the reading of the Torah. There's various reasons why this was a treasure to them, but we know at least it was a spiritual feast. I trusted Jesus Christ as a freshman here at Bob Jones University. I made a profession of faith and was baptized when I was 6 in Barstow, California, but my life really didn't show a regenerate heart. And so I made sure of my salvation when I was a freshman. I came to the university here with little desire for anything to do with the Scripture, even though externally I was a good guy. And during a soul-winning conference, which used to be before Christmas, I understand now it's before summertime. Again, I don't know why I was in the balcony during the soul-winning conference, but I was up here in this front section of the balcony. And as the speaker opened the Scriptures and showed people how to lead others to Jesus Christ, I realized, I'm not saved. And I bolted from this building and I ran back to Johnson Dormitory, and my room was 226, and I got down on my knees and said, God, if I'm not saved, I want to know Jesus Christ as my Savior today. And from that day, my appetite for the Scriptures has been keen and real. I remember the same roommate that had the long neck, because he was so tall. I was in the bottom of the double, and I don't know how things are now, but bottom of the double, and he was on the top of the double so his feet could hang off. And 2 a.m, I was reading my Bible by flashlight. And I don't recommend that. I don't think there's anything spiritual by reading your Bible while you're breaking the rules. But I had an insatiable desire for the Scriptures. I'm wondering, do you have the joy of the Lord as your strength? And it's evidenced by a love for the Word. Even the love for the public reading of the Word. I asked our church folks here recently, what would happen? What would we do if Sunday morning when they came, we just stood, and I wouldn't say for 6 hours, but as we just stood and read the Scriptures, I wonder how many folks would be back the next Sunday. Would it be enough to hear from our God and His love word to us? Part of the joy of the Lord being their strength was a powerful desire for the Scripture. And then, beginning in verse 5, a passionate worship of God. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So as they assemble before the water gate, Ezra mounts this platform made especially for this occasion. And before he reads the law, he leads them in worship to God, praising God for who He is. I love Dr. Cook's prayer this morning as he simply, without any fanfare, just worshiped God in prayer. There wasn't a want list. It wasn't a Christmas list. It wasn't a hospital list. It was just worship. It was beautiful. Ezra praised God for who He was, the great, the awesome, the sovereign God. The strength that comes from the joy of the Lord belongs to someone who passionately adores God. Okay, Rick, you're scaring us. This is Old Testament. Well, I would recommend that at least you start with the Old Testament and then join those who are in the New Testament. Look at this text. New Covenant Christians can apply this text. It's okay. And the people all answered, Amen, Amen. This is not about shouting in a service, although that would be okay. The people were agreeing with the emotional element of praising God. And yes, emotions is a hazardous word today. But let's then consider them being participants, participating in the praise of God. Okay, we've really done it now. Open the doors. Let the excitement police in. God's people are passionately worshiping the Lord. And they didn't care. They didn't care who heard them. They didn't care who sensed their intense love for God. So with Ezra's declaration comes this application of passion. And in the process, they were adoring their God. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't have to have an out-of-body experience. But it may be high time for some of us to break out of our stiff, cold coffins of trying to control God and let Him control you and amaze you at His beauty. You may just have the enjoyment, delight, and strength like never before. You may even smile. You may even get excited about the God of heaven. During Ezra's prayer, the whole congregation stands, and the scripture says, lifting up their hands. Now, I didn't write that. God wrote that. So argue with Him. But the traditional Hebrew method was to extend their arms with their palms turned heavenward, and it meant, Lord, I am empty-handed. I have nothing. Everything I need comes from You. We don't know what this looked like. Maybe you do. They lifted up their hands. We're not told it was way up. Maybe there was just a little lifting of the hands. Enough to get a little excited. Passionate worship for the Lord, of the Lord. The same passion has brought them to bow and worship the Lord. It was emotional delight. It was the joy of the Lord is your strength. I will guarantee you this. I'm not saying we ought to do somersaults in the aisles. I am saying, according to this text, part of getting to that gem at the top of the mountain of the joy of the Lord is your strength is delighting in the scriptures and emotional involvement in the worship of Jehovah God. And you can't choose. It's both. Some of you will know the author G. Campbell Morgan. If you don't believe me, listen to him. He's writing in a curriculum that the university puts out called the Sons Curriculum, and I don't know if it's still in use. We used to use it in our ministry in training preachers. But in one of the sermons by G. Campbell Morgan, the text reads, if in the life of the church today we could call a halt to half the endeavor and consecrate the redeemed time to quietness and waiting to listening, we should gather again to the next service of the Sabbath, men and women with hearts on fire, with a burning enthusiasm. And the hymn would not be a song languishing on our tongues. And the reading of the scripture would not be something to which a man may listen or not as he pleases. There would be a great burning enthusiasm, a flaming new fire, a day of new activity and new dynamic. Let us practice the presence of our Lord. So a powerful desire for Scripture, a passionate worship of the Lord. And look at verse 7. There's implication here of a personal application of truth. These 13 teachers in verse 7 continued, and they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So the public reading of Scripture was followed by an exposition of the meaning of the text The result was that the people understood the Scripture. And it looks like maybe Ezra was assisted by these other individuals, and it could have been that he read for a while and then they broke up into small groups, and these others either preached or taught in a smaller format. We're not exactly sure what happened, but they were hearing the Scriptures, involving themselves emotionally with the Scriptures, and understanding what's being said. It was affecting them. Our media-saturated culture has lulled us to sleep and has us watching, but often not applying. So why do we say this? Because the word understand in this text also occurs in verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 13. It's a verb that means to be wise. In other words, they engaged mentally to understand the word so they would have the wisdom and how to apply the Word of God to their lives. So men and women, don't tell me that you're treasuring Jesus Christ if you're not hungry to personally apply truth. You're self-deceived. How many times have we demanded obedience from others without going through this process of a saturation with the Scriptures and an emotional attachment and a personal application? We just say, you obey. Far easier to restrict people than to instruct people. Obedience comes from an extension of the joy, fueled by the knowledge of God, not just external conformity. And then we find this pinnacle of the text. Then he said unto them, verse 10, go your way. We're not going to lead up to what all this means, but eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. A powerful desire of the Scripture, a passionate worship for God, a personal life in truth. And beginning in verse 13, as we actually climb up the other side of the mountain, back up toward this high point, we have identified here a particular following of truth. Not just the overall understanding, but this gets very particular, very specific. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written, as the Scripture said, verse 16. So the people went forth. That's a great text. And brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto the day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very, I love it, very great gladness. It works. It happens. God's word is true, and God holds to his promises. They move from a hunger to understanding to seeing a specific truth that was not being followed, and it had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Part of their obedience was to celebrate the deliverance from Egypt. But also part of that celebration was to build and live temporarily in booths made with branches, and they weren't doing that and hadn't done it for a long time. They were good people, but hear me, their tradition included violation of truth. Neglecting truth. And when they obeyed, verse 17, there was a very great gladness. It was personal and public gladness. I don't remember how many years ago it was. It was within the last 15 years because it was, no, I'm sorry. It was more than 15 years ago because before I was the pastor of our church. Because I was sitting on the floor of the auditorium of our church during our prayer meeting. And across the church auditorium was a visitor. And this visitor was a lady, I would say probably in her late 40s, early 50s. And during our prayer request time, we would often take blessings and testimonies. And she stood. And anytime a visitor stands, they get attention. And she said, "I know that I'm visiting here, but I just want to brag on the Lord a little bit." She said, "God convicted me of something. God showed me something in His Word that I needed to follow. And I'm here to give testimony that God keeps His Word." She said, I live in Southern California and I'm in the real estate business. And when I went into the real estate business, as a Christian, I was told that the most profitable open houses are on Sunday. And you really can't sell real estate unless you have your open houses on Sunday. She said, "I know this is a minor thing with some," but she said, "it was a major thing to me." And she said, "I felt like I needed to be in church and I needed to honor the Lord with that day of the week and separate it from my other work obligations." And so she said, "I just decided I was not going to have open houses on Sunday." And I was told it was real estate suicide to do that. It wouldn't work. She said, "I just covenanted with the Lord that I would." And she said, "That was 2 years ago." She said, "I'm here in Denver this week to attend the real estate something, something, something of the year, and I am being awarded the top real estate agent in California's award. I have sold more homes and had greater revenue than any other realtor in California. And I don't have any open houses on Sunday." And she just said, "I just want to brag on the Lord." You talk about a love for the Word, an enjoyment, an emotional worship of the Lord, application generally of understanding God's Word, and even a specific treatment of obedience. And you can call that lady crazy, but that lady was jubilant. She was loving Jesus Christ, and she was going to tell everybody about it. Folks, we need that. Our culture needs that. This generation needs that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Look lastly at the very next, in chapter 9, verse 1, because this is, really takes a unique twist. Not only do we have this desire for Scripture and worship of the Lord and life and truth and particular following of truth, but lastly, a piercing sorrow for sin. I really don't want to go here. A piercing sorrow for sin. Verse 1. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So not only we have sinned, but we can trace our violation backwards. Verse 3, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So all these things, the desire for Scripture, the emotion, passion, and worship, general understanding, specific application, all these things led to something that was horrible. And that which from which we run. And we hate it when it's preached. And we avoid it at all costs. A realization of personal sin. But may we understand this morning that in order to get to that peak of the joy of the Lord is your strength, that peak means that we need to traverse through the personal confession of sin. It's a part of our worship. And the same emotion that was invested in praise is practiced in a tender heart toward God. And a tender heart toward sin. So as we conclude this afternoon, let me ask you, when was the last time you had a deep moving of the Holy Spirit in your heart that would bring an awareness and a conviction from God, and you attributed that to the loving hand of a gracious God? The conviction of sin to you, you count as a gift from heaven. Perhaps we all avoid the long reading of Scripture because of its ability to convict us to the very core. Could it be that we avoid long praying because we get too close to the intense working of the Holy Spirit of God? If you're part of a church, home church, local church, if you're part of a church that is passionate about Jesus Christ, tender-hearted toward the working of God, then you dare not sit and soak and sour in the pew. You dare not sit there and expect to be spoon-fed and let everyone else be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sin of disobedience or leave that church. Take them out of your misery. Go rain on someone else's parade. Because their joy is unique to God and their joy is their strength. We're not a church that applauds rains, and we don't applaud special speakers or applaud music. That's not a for or against, that's just a statement. But something happened a few weeks ago that drove all of this home to me. We had a man named Phil, a young man, raised in our church, graduated from our school, drifted away from the Lord. Married a girl 5 years ago from the island of Samoa. She had never heard the gospel, and she wasn't hearing it from him. Although he had some family members that are part of our church, she came to church one day. Our encouragement is, don't bring people to church to hear the gospel. You take the gospel to the people. But she came to church. She had never heard the gospel. She sat for 2 or 3 weeks. She finally went back to her husband and said, I'm hearing about God and I'm hearing about Jesus Christ. Can you tell me about my sin? And Phil led her to Jesus Christ. One of our ladies discipled her for several weeks, and in the discipleship process, she understood she needed to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And so, we baptized her. And Phil came to that service. That was on a Sunday night. I talked to Phil, but nothing in particular, and Phil left, and on Wednesday night, Phil came to church. And after the service, Phil said, Pastor Rick, can I talk to you? And we sat on the front pew of the church, and he wept. And he said, what's happened in my wife, Joe's life, has changed the way I think. God has, I think her name is Joanna, but they call her Joe. And my wife's, Joe's life has changed my heart. And she has the joy of the Lord, and I don't. And as we sat there, he said, what do I do? And he said, I've been listening to music. He works at Walmart. He works the night shift at Walmart. He says, as I've been working, I've been listening to music. And he said, it's just caused in my heart a real desire for Christ. And I encouraged him that I would meet with him later. But I encouraged him. He was going to work that night. He said, I can't talk long. I have to go. And I said, I'll tell you what, Phil, when you get to Walmart tonight, why don't you look for a life that you can invest in? Find somebody in which you can invest. In other words, if you keep taking in and not giving out, you're just going to get stagnant and you're not going to function well. Give out. Well, that was on Wednesday night. He went to church. And I don't remember exactly when he was relaying the story to me, but he went to work that night. And he said, I'm going to look for the cleanest cut-looking person that I think may want to hear about Jesus. And he approached a man by the name of Derek. Derek's 19. And he approached Derek and he said, "Derek, are you religious?" Derek said, "Absolutely not. I have no desire for that stuff." Phil said, "Okay." Walked away. And all this time we've been talking about gospelizing. We talk about the life of Christ coursing through you. And so that you're not doing the work. Jesus Christ is doing the work. And I'd rehearsed some of those things with Phil. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to try this again." 2 hours later, he went back to Derek. He says, "Derek, you know anything about Jesus?" "Well," he says, "you know, my grandmother in Pennsylvania took me to church when I was a kid. Yeah, I know a little bit about Jesus." Phil said, "Do you want to know more about Jesus?" He said, "Well, okay." That was Wednesday night. On Sunday morning, he worked through the night on Saturday. On Sunday morning, Derek said to Phil, "Can you give me a ride home?" And on Sunday morning, Phil put Derek in the car, and Derek trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. When Derek came to church that night, he told me his story. And I think it was a week or two later, we baptized Derek. And when Derek stood in the waters of our baptistry, and he said, "I know that a just God cannot overlook my sin. And I know that now I am robed with the pristine righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I know Christ as my Savior. And I love Him." Our congregation clapped. It was beautiful. I didn't say, "Sit down. You can't do that here." It was beautiful. It was unique joy from a unique God. And it's strong. And it's where we need to be as Christians. The joy of the Lord is your strength, is it? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you for the way that your Holy Spirit buries your word in our hearts. Father, that's not the end. We have a responsibility to respond to you as you've done this. And may everyone in this auditorium respond to you in the ways in which you are dealing specifically in their lives. May we leave from this place with zeal, love, passion, adoration for Jesus Christ, not ourselves, Jesus Christ. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.